Good morning. We hope after all that food that the postprandial blahs won't occur. All of your blood running from your brain to your GI tract. But we'll do our best. We have a PowerPoint. Hopefully we'll help. We'll cover a lot of scripture this morning. So beg your indulgence there. Yeah. Is that it?
Press the circle one.
Okay, we're going to take on a difficult topic this morning that is not considered very often, that of the conscience. The big idea is that your conscience is only valuable if it is informed and ruled by the Word of God. And we're going to spend our time demonstrating this, hopefully this principle. So, in March, April of 1973, Sherry and I and then our youngest son, David, left from Newark, New Jersey on a freighter down through the Panama Canal and spent 3 weeks heading to Sydney, Australia. And from there flew up to the capital of Papua New Guinea, which is Port Moresby. So the island of New Guinea, second largest island in the world, is divided in half. The west portion being the most eastern part of the country of Indonesia. And then the independent country of Papua New Guinea is here. It became independent while we were there. So we flew to Port Moresby, and then with multiple hops ended up here in the furthest point away from the capital, right along the Indonesian border at a town called Vanimo. We were there just a short while and staying with some experienced American missionaries, Jerry and Betty Wunsch, and they said, you know, you need to see what a bush station's like. So we said, okay. So we flew on Mission Aviation Fellowship out to this jungle bush station about 45 minutes called Aminab. There was a New Zealand missionary family there, and after a few days they started packing up. I said, what are you doing, Les? He said, oh, didn't they tell you? We're leaving. We're going to the coast. So they left and went to Wewak, and there we were learning the language and an extremely isolated area. We joked, it's not the edge of the world, but you can see it from there. Now this area is in a belt from 1,500 to about 3,500 feet of altitude. World Health Organization views this as an extremely malnourished area, and we were at about 3,000 feet there. So a few days after that, a couple left, a young girl comes up to the mission house, which was just bamboo walls and, you know, metal roof. She was about 12 years old. She was one of the students in the elementary and Bible school that we had there, so she spoke some decent English. And she was upset. She was upset because I'm recovering from infection a few weeks ago. So she was upset because her mother had delivered twins, which was rare in this malnourished area. And they knew from experience that the mother could never get enough nutrition to provide enough lactation to nurse two babies. So she had told her daughter to pick one of these babies and take care of it. So she had, She took it and she killed this baby. I'll spare you the details of how she did that. The mother apparently had no compunction about this, but the little girl was upset and feeling guilty. And, you know, we'll consider why. And then, a bit later in our time there, we went to this area here in the highlands called Goroka. And just outside of that town was a tribe, and they had an interesting wedding tradition. So this is a typical bow made out of black palm. They use a strip of bamboo as a bowstring. They have three different types of arrows in New Guinea. One, this is like a bamboo knife, very sharp. Use it for shooting pigs, wild pigs, and then they chase them through the jungle until they bleed out and can catch them. A second type is the straight one. This has barbs going one direction. This is used for shooting men. There was still a lot of that going on while we were there. It was a dangerous place. Sometimes they make these with barbs going both directions. So, you know, as a doctor, you would push this on through and cut it off. It's got barbs going both directions. That's a little tricky. The third type, was like this, with three to four pieces to it, sharp pieces. They use these for shooting birds. Now, this tribal area, they had an interesting part of their wedding where the groom would take a small version of this and shoot it into his bride's thigh as a reminder that if she was ever caught in adultery, she would get this and more. I won't comment on what that might do for the wedding night, you know, but for the honeymoon. So, you know, what is it that in their mindset that they had been doing this for many, many years? You know, long before, you know, centuries before missionaries were ever there. And what was the difference with this little girl's attitude towards her mother's? Little girl had some Bible training. So what's the source of this moral code that occurs that seems to be inherent in these people? In our time and culture, we sometimes see the opposite. We hear or read of someone who's committed a horrible crime. And, you know, we've already had 17 school shootings this year. And we think to ourselves, that guy is no different than an animal. And that's probably true, and we'll see why in a little bit. So we want to look at the concept of our conscience and how it functions in these situations. Now, just looking at some definitions. The Standard Dictionary says that your conscience is the power or faculty in man by which he distinguishes between right and wrong, right and wrong in conduct and character, and which imperatively commands and obligates him to do the right and abstain from the wrong. Webster's New World the conscience is a knowledge or feeling of right and wrong with a compulsion to do right, moral judgment that prohibits or opposes the violation of a previously recognized ethical principle. And then we have our modern psychologists, who have their version. Those doing brain mapping try to locate every part of this, what we do in our brains, and there's some folks that say, yeah, we found the conscience, and it's in the ventral lateral frontal cortex. But psychologists say, here's the types: correct, erroneous, certain, doubtful, lax, and scrupulous. The term for conscience in the New Testament is used 31 times, and we're going to look at a number of these here shortly. The Old Testament term is heart. Where is it located? Well, you know, man is a three-part being. We read this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have our body, one whole part. We have the soul, in which we think mind, emotion, and will reside, and then conscience, perhaps, in the spirit. There are some Old Testament verses which suggest, I'm just going to share two, suggest conscience being a part of what the, of our how the Lord made us, our image of God. The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head." Then Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yes, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." C.S. Lewis had an interesting observation that the consideration of conscience was part of his salvation experience. He says, "How do I know what is unjust unless I know what is just? You can't say something is not right unless you know what is right. As an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." So if one's conscience is based on Scripture, it gives one the ability to evaluate your own thoughts and desires, to discern what's right and wrong, and to distinguish between what is good and what is bad. It's important to study the whole of God's Word and understand the types of conscience that are defined in Scripture so that we can avoid falling away into a less than positive conscience level. We're going to review a list of these that were shared by my late father-in-law, Sherry's father. And I'm not going to detail all of them because I don't want to get bogged down. There are 16 of them. 8 of them are positive and 8 of them are negative. You know, we used to see cartoons with an angel sitting on your right shoulder. That was the good person, and the devil sitting on your left shoulder. They're both speaking in your ears, trying to get you to do what each of them wanted, giving this false impression that the conscience was like some kind of an inner listening room where a person could hear both sides, like a balancing act. I'm reminded of an old joke about a lady, maybe at Neiman Markup or something, in their fur coat area. She's trying on this fur coat and she's looking in the mirror and saying, "Oh no, you know, I shouldn't do this. Satan, get thee behind me." And she's still standing there, and a voice comes from the back and said, "You know, it looks pretty good from back here too." But the conscience isn't a judge; it's a witness. Not a judge, it's a witness to what we already know. And herein, then, lies the most critical aspect of this talk this morning. What do we know? What is it based on? And it needs to be based on what we know of the Word of God. Again, the big idea that our conscience is only valuable when it's informed and ruled by the Word of God. So we're going to look at these types of conscience mentioned in Scripture. The first one is natural conscience. We see this in Romans 2. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So this is this concept in theology and philosophy of natural law. And if you'll just refer back in your minds to that example of that in that village in Goroka, where for some reason they knew that for centuries before there was anyone testifying to them of what Scripture said, that adultery was wrong. There was something that was in them that was that nature has given to humanity, that humanity's mind embraces, that serves to unite us. And it obligates us to contribute to the general good of a larger society. This is humanity made in God's image. It's an innate sense of right and wrong that God has put in us. God touches on this in Genesis 6 even, where we have the verse, you know, when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The second type is a convicting conscience. This verse is from the section of the woman caught in adultery, where the Lord says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Their consciences were convicted in a positive way. There's a process to this, a kind of a ditty to follow. I know, and God knows. I know that God knows. And God knows that I know that God knows. So it's convicting. The next is a purged conscience. We see this in Hebrews 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So continual sin can eat away at the conscience like rust does on metal. But opposed to today's psychology approach of and solution of just learning to live with it, we can be cleansed and purged instead by the blood of Christ. Good conscience, 1 Peter 3. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we know that these days, especially as in the past, we'll be disliked for living as Christians. And this isn't new. Paul says in Acts 23, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. What was the response? And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Answering conscience, 1 Peter 3. This has to do with the portion on baptism, which corresponds to this. Now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are to answer in our God and obey in our conscience. Baptism is one way. And then be ready to give an offense, a defense for the hope that is in us. A pure conscience. This is comes under the portion of deacon qualifications, Mr. Pavan. 1 Peter 3, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So it's worthwhile to strive for purity as it gives us a full life, now and to come. And where Christ told us in Matthew 8, verse 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A witnessing conscience, Romans 9 and verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So this is how some evidence of how this works. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the truth when we speak it. We are commanded and admonished in Ephesians 4:25 to put away falsehood and speak the truth with our neighbors. The final positive type of conscience then is a conscience void of offense. From Acts 24. So I always take pain. This was, when Paul was giving his defense before Felix. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and men. So this is the height of the conscience, the most blessed and best that we can reach in the flesh. It's not easy to reach or maintain it, requires continual vigilance. But at the same time, we have to be objective about it. Because we are warned in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself. That's nice. But I am not there, but Paul says, I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. We're going to move then to the negative side of this, which gets pretty grim. These show that our consciousness can be suppressed by sin to a point where we may not even have one. The first is a defiled conscience. Titus 1, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So their sin leads to deterioration. Nothing is left within their thinking that's true or pure. Kind of a grim way to live, isn't it? An evil conscience, Hebrews 10, 22. Oops, sorry. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So as we know, sin just keeps rolling down, rolling at us to where, in this case, the person accepts it and delights in the evil. It's not a new concept. In Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So in this case, the man eventually is self-destructs. A pacified conscience. This one's a bit subtle. Hebrews 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, speaking of sacrifices, since the worshipers, having been once cleaned, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So people like this don't have thoughts of sins and its trouble. Their memory of sin is gone due to the corruption that they have accepted and decided to live in. Wounded conscience, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So this is a double-edged sword. When we're sinning against our brothers because of a weakness that we think they may have, we're also sinning against Christ. Saul was aware of this potential in Acts 9 when he was asked by the Lord, "Why are you persecuting me?" In Matthew 5, verse 40, conscience cautions us, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Weak conscience. This is before this last verse, in verse 11. And there are several verses in 1 Corinthians 8, which is the chapter on the weakness, observing weakness and dealing with it. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And again, that ties back to verse 12 about sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it's weak. You sin against Christ. So frequent wounds to a brother or sister can weaken their conscience and weaken them to the point where they can become very weak morally. And emboldened conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged in if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So in this case, your conscience is emboldened. You don't really care about its effect on someone else. And in that case, then this is a serious and first step of degeneracy in a Christian, not caring about or regarding the safety of others. Scripture tells us, however, we're to live with discernment. If we are trying to deal with a fool, shun him. If we're trying to deal with someone simple, teach them. If someone's asleep, awake them. If someone's wise, follow them. Romans 14:7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. We're involved with others and need to recognize it. Now it gets even more serious. And these last two of the negative are, again, very grim. So this has the next one is a seared or a hardened conscience. Ephesians 4, verse 19. They have become callous to past feeling and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So in this case, these individuals, doubtful things are just persistently encouraged. They're perverse, and that is regularly practiced and committed, and so their conscience is injured, and this is called this seared. It's like having scar tissue, and you know it becomes numb and insensitive and unfeeling, and that's what this type of conscience is like you've been cauterized. This was predicted in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter time, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They are past feeling and they are unrepentant. The last then is seen in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, but here's the antithesis. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Shipwreck of their faith. Amber, my thanks to Amber for putting this PowerPoint together. And as we were doing it, she commented accurately that Paul was very familiar with being shipwrecked. And we can think in our own minds of what occurs in a shipwreck. Some drown. Some are floating in the ocean without help, watching the sharks circle. And in any case, it's a time of deep despair. And this is the deepest depth of degeneracy. Their apostasy from God is complete. Doubting truth, they give up on any faith. They are deadlocked between their conscience and their desires. And their course has been determined. A dead conscience. A dead conscience, no conscience. I mentioned earlier, we may see some news report about some horrible thing that's occurred, and we think, that guy is no different than an animal. Here's where he is. He has no conscience. He's no different than an animal. He has no functioning conscience. Moving on. What are the effects of this? I apologize, and Amber did this right, uninformed. But in the outline I sent to Kevin, I made a mistake and called it informed. So please forgive that. So the question we're asking is, how does an uninformed conscience play out? Earlier life, many decades ago, I was a volunteer Protestant chaplain in the Cook County Jail in Chicago. And I'll just to give one example. Randy has seen thousands of these, but almost weekly there would be a teenager come and request time with us, and these young boys were from gangs, and I would say and as chaplains we could not be required to testify in any court cases. So, we heard the whole story. So I would ask a few of them, so what did you do? Well, I shot a guy. Why'd you shoot him? Well, the gang leader told me to. So do you know why the gang leader wanted him killed? No. Do you care? No. You feel guilty about killing them? No. Do you feel guilty about anything? Yeah, man, I got caught. So that was their value structure, the value structure of the street. Do what you're told to do. You know, commit any crime you're told to do. That's okay. Don't feel guilty about that. But don't be stupid and get caught. Feel guilty about that. I don't know if Randy agrees with this or not. I don't know if we ever talked about it, but we would have some men who said, you know, who we would, what we think lead to the Lord. And there was one differentiating thing I thought. Some would say, you know, yeah, you know, I did this, but I got three guys that are going to come to court and tell me we were playing poker at the time. I questioned their salvation. Others I didn't question would say, yeah, I did it. I realize now, you know, that before the Lord it was wrong. The Lord's forgiven me, but I still know I have to pay my price to society. A more positive approach. Some years ago, there was a very prominent politician who I'm not going to name, who was asked, what is sin? And his answer was, being out of alignment with my values. Being out of alignment with my values. But what values was he referring to? I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I can assure you that this individual did not have biblical values. So we will see, or hear someone say, hey, my conscience is clear. And you know what? That's meaningless. Unless you know what their value structure is. Okay, so how does an uninformed conscience affect our culture? I'm going to try and present a bit of a flow here of where I think we are in our culture. One writer called our current age the golden age of exoneration. The golden age of exoneration. When guilt is dismissed as the illusion of narrow minds, then no one is accountable even to their conscience. We have declared in our culture, we have declared war on guilt. No one's to feel guilty because it's not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Our society instead encourages sin, and it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces. Words like sin, repentance, contrition, atonement, and redemption have been driven out of the public discourse. Where has that led to? Well, I think it's led to this concept we see every day in the news, victimization. If no one's supposed to feel guilty, how could anyone be a sinner? And the answer is, since I'm not a sinner, I must be a victim. Every failing must be described in terms of how the person has been victimized. You can escape responsibility for your wrongdoing by claiming the status as a victim. We see this working out badly, like in our court system. In our subdivision, some teens came in very late at night, midnight or 1, in a vacant lot, and they were drinking. And as they were leaving, and I don't know who, if the driver was drunk or what, but down as you exit our subdivision, there's a turn. They missed the turn, went through the guardrail down into a gully, and sadly, one of these four was paralyzed. The family of the paralyzed teen sued our subdivision and won because we didn't have an adequate guardrail. Here's where we are. And you can think of many other examples. So we can't count on the legal or our system or criminal justice. And this victimization is now reshaping our society, including employment, policies, education, politics, and even our language. And it's sadly creeping into the evangelical world, you know, especially in the areas of counseling. There are Christian counselors out there, but beware, make sure you see a biblical counselor, because some of the Christian counselors are accepting some of this psychology and thinking. And speaking of this with Jim Frankel last week, I guess Jim has left. We talked about the next stage of this is that what we're seeing is a loss of reality. Things that just don't make sense and don't seem real. You know, what should be illegal about a pregnant lady being able to see the ultrasound of her baby? We see children being pressed in schools at a young age to consider their sexual identity and to turn into transgender people, even in elementary grades. Some of them later have this terrible realization, but it's too late. You know, they are suffering the effects of the drugs associated with this. There's osteoporosis and loss of sexual function. We see transgender men participating in women's sports. We've seen a couple examples of volleyball where a transgender male on a female team spiked the ball and hit a girl on the other side, and the girl had to be hauled to the hospital. These girls had to be hauled to the hospital for their concussions. There was a recent women's marathon, 14,000 ladies who had worked hard to participate in this event. And this one guy decides this transgender male decides he's going to participate and he won. Previously, his best finish was 170th. He got a lot of pushback, and so he thought he'd do the right thing, and he came back and offered to hand his medal back in. You know, too little, too late. So there's another lady, a swimmer with the University of Kentucky team who has made national news. She's very tough young lady, and who's opposing these men in women's sports. And she recently offered a quote which really sums things up very well, very accurately, where she said, "Science, truth, and common sense no longer matter." Pretty correct. We saw this horrible massacre in Nashville, in that Christian school in Nashville. And the response from the trans folks was as follows. The Trans Resistance Network said, "The constant drumbeat of anti-trans hate and lack of acceptance from family members and certain religious institutions may have made Hale feel there was no other effective way to be seen than killing people. Hate has consequences." This is from a school district last month. Non-binary people... Get your barf bags out now here. Non-binary people will be represented in word and contextual math problems via the pronouns they, them, alongside regular gender people using he, she pronouns. That's big of them. The non-binary pronouns will help students develop their mathematical identities and move them to see the beauty. Move them to see the beauty. Joy and connectedness of mathematics as a way to see, make sense of, and change our world. Webster Groves, Missouri School District. Your tax dollars at work there. So, as individuals, we need to deny this personal guilt that people are trying to evade and weaken and destroy our consciences. Ironically, in these days of concern for self-respect and self-esteem, those goals are unattainable without a healthy conscience. We must accept personal responsibility for our sin and find healing in Christ through the spiritual disciplines of dependence on Him, prayer, Bible study, communion with the Lord, and fellowship with other believers. Talking with our son Ben this past week, he's in Colorado Springs, perhaps on Zoom today, he commented that we need to be both talking to God in prayer and listening to God through reading and study of His written word. He's correct. So be doing it, Ben. So to be informed and ruled by the word of God, we must be in the word. And, you know, in our country, there's no excuse not to be. We have so many resources for this. Daily readings, When I was saved when I was 19, after meeting exposure to Sherry's family and their assembly, and my future father-in-law at the time handed me a tract by Daniel Webster about Christians reading through the Bible every year. What did I know? I assumed that's what Christians did. So it's been a blessing for me to be able to say that I've been able to maintain that starting back then up to this date. Yeah, you know, there are many Bible studies available. We have excellent ones here within our own assembly. And there's many written materials. There's Emmaus Worldwide courses available. And at Emmaus now, we have national accreditations for even getting Bible degrees there. Bible degrees online through Emmaus. The Lord promises blessing and joy in this effort. Proverbs 1 says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity. Proverbs 2, for the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. John wrote in chapter 15 that Christ said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So the study of God's word is fruitful and protective and effective. You may remember the name Jane Russell, actress from the 40s and 50s. When she was 14, she had an abortion that robbed her of her future fertility. Her loving Christian mother instructed her and encouraged her, said to her, the commandments are like guardrails on the mountain passes. They're to protect you, not restrict you. If you crash through and give him all the pieces, he will put you back together. I did. He healed me. No one could ever tell me again, sorry, that there wasn't a God and that I didn't need him. She became a Christian. She had what she started what she called the Hollywood Christian Group. It was a weekly Bible study in her home that many famous people in Hollywood came to. I needed him. We all need him. And we can't save ourselves. Saving faith is being persuaded that Jesus guarantees eternal life to the one who believes in him for it. Not faith plus works, but faith in Christ alone. John 6:47 says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. And if you have any thoughts or questions about that, please speak to one of us later. As a nation, knowing submitting to the Word of God can affect the nation's conscience as well. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Nehemiah taught the people, this day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The powerful effect of the word on a nation's conscience is possible. We still have hope for our country. In 1904, 1905 in Wales, there was what's known as the Welsh Revival, led by a 26-year-old man named Robert Evans. And here's a description of the outcome as these people heard the gospel and studied the Word of God. 100,000 outsiders were converted and added to the churches, the vast majority remaining true to the end. Drunkenness was immediately cut in half, and many taverns went bankrupt. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves. I had to look this up. This was a tradition in the legal system then, that if crime had been diminished, that this was some kind of an award to the judges. They were awarded with white, excuse me, presented with white gloves, attesting that there were no cases of murder, assault, rape, or robbery. Local police became unemployed in many districts. Next part's amusing. Slowdowns occurred in coal mines, not due to unpleasantness between management and workers, but because so many foul-mouthed miners became converted and stopped using foul language that the horses which hauled the coal trucks in the mines could no longer understand what was being said to them. So, Scripture is clear about our options. Proverbs 10:17 says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. It's clear, you know, it's clear to us which path honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful about which path we're on. Your conscience is only valuable when it's informed and ruled by the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here today, the privilege of being able to consider your Word. We thank you that it's perfect, that it's powerful. We thank you for the wisdom that it gives us. We pray that as we are disciplined in its study, that we might become those that are testimonies to you as we are set apart to you, and that we may glorify Christ and honor him. We pray in his name. Amen.